We come to the last sermon on this series of the Ten Commandments. Although I am going to continue to take up the subject of God's law, I'm reading a little book right now which is fascinating. It's called The Grace of Law by Ernest Kevin. And I'm reading it in connection with this series that we're doing, and I'm seeing already as I'm reading and making through Kevin's work that how much more can yet be said that has not yet been said when it comes to God's law and the life of the believer. It's incredible as I've made my way through, and I'm not but a little ways into the book, it's incredible to realize how contentious the understanding of the role of the law in the Christian's life has been for centuries. I've already read about the conflicts that arose around the time of the Westminster Confession, between those who were the antinomians, that is, those who were against the law, and those who were neonomians, that is to say, there were those who said, well, the law still is enforced, but what God does is He reduces the requirements of the law, and He gives us this new law so that we can perfectly keep this law. Right? So that would be a neonomian, a new law. And the neonomians, the law that they would give was usually or often in conjunction with the law, but they just reduced the requirements. Richard Baxter was often thought of as being a neonomian, named just one. And then, of course, there were the legalists on the other side, and the Puritans, whom Kevin is writing about and who is quoting extensively. The Puritans thought to draw that line without falling into neonomianism, to falling into antinomianism, but without falling into legalism on the other hand. As I read these incredible minds, I'm overwhelmed again with the gift that God has given to the church in these minds, the ability to make distinctions, and how we are impoverished when we ourselves do not reference these kinds of writings. We come then with that in mind, just to say that I'm going to continue to take this up from time to time. We come then now to Lord's Day 44. And we're reminded again, as they ask in question 113, what is God's will for us in the 10th commandment? And we remind ourselves that the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet. And having said that, we have recognized throughout this series that for every thou shalt not, there's a corresponding what? Thou shalt. And we find that here already in 113 for the 10th commandment. The thou shalt, they give in the second paragraph. Thou shalt not covet. Well, what is the thou shalt? Rather, with all of our heart, I should always what? Hate sin. Be content. Right? And take pleasure in whatever is right. Right? So, if we want an answer for thou shalt not covet, then part of that answer, of course, as we said last week, is contentment. But what they offer up here is part of that answer, part of the thou shalt, is to hate sin and to rejoice in righteousness. More about that anon. But I want us to see here again that they continue to take us to the thou shalt not, or the thou shalt, or the thou shalt not. Interesting observation that Gary made last week during Sunday evening is that he observed that the 10th commandment, they don't seem to deal with it quite as exhaustive as the other commandments. Am I paraphrasing that right? Yeah. And it does appear that way. They give just one question to it and then they turn away to some more broader aspects. But I think in that one question, there's quite a bit packed in there, and I want to spend just a little bit of time unpacking that. So they ask, what does the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts. Never rise in our hearts. And so what they're teaching here is that covetousness is that sin which precedes all other sins, as we talked about last week. It is the smallest thought or inclination contrary to any of God's commands. So what they're saying here is that when we have a thought, just a thought, or an inclination that's contrary to 1 through 9, we've done what? That's right, we've violated number 10. We have fallen into coveting. And so what they're teaching us here is that coveting, in their understanding, the coveting is this idea of wanting something for myself besides what God wants. Right? God says to me, thou shalt have no other gods before me. When I get a thought or an inclination that says I'm not satisfied with God, that I want some other God, usually self, then that thought or inclination, boom, thou shalt not covet. And on down you can go through the whole list of all 10. That thought or inclination. So here they get to the idea of the thought life. By their reasoning here, the sin to have other gods, as we said, is preceded by the small thought or inclination that finds us dissatisfied with God. And so we can see why Scripture talks so repeatedly about the necessity to have the mind of Christ. Paul understood this problem with coveting and the connection with thought. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Lust. Something that he desired. A thought. An inclination. And so coveting was the one that Paul understood. It seems to be saying here, that's driving all the rest. That it's the thoughts or the inclinations of the mind where sin begins. We talked about that some last week, and so we won't go into a great deal of time now to explain it again. But we can see thus why Scripture talks so repeatedly about the necessity to have the mind of Christ. Sin starts with wrong thinking, wrong desires, wrong lust, and then works itself out in wrong living, which then yields the cultural death, whether it's in our own personal lives, whether it's in our broader culture, in our family lives, our church life. It all begins with whatever a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's exactly right. And when we have these wrong thoughts or wrong inclinations that are contrary to God's revealed Word, at that point, the catechizers are teaching us we have fallen into the sin of covetousness. And so if it really is what it is, what they say it is here, if it really begins with the life of the mind, if it really begins with this the smallest thought or inclination, then obviously part of what's being called for here is the necessity to discipline our thinking. And one might add, as an addendum to that, that where the devil can make us sloppy in our thinking, can make us undisciplined in our thinking, there he has a foothold where he can wreak all kinds of the smallest thoughts or inclinations onto covetousness. As you've heard me say repeatedly in this pulpit and lecterns, the Christian life is the life of the mind. It's not only the life of the mind, obviously, but it is the life of the mind, as you can see again here, as they understand. They talk about the smallest thought, the slightest thought or inclination or desire. This is why over the years I keep returning to the life of the mind, to the necessity of disciplining our thinking in a Christian direction. And if we refuse to do so, then any number of larger than small thoughts or inclinations will arise that sets on the course of dishonoring God by our disobedience. You find this emphasis in the life of the mind throughout Scripture. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's one in Ephesians that I just stumbled upon and just struck me. That you put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxes corrupt at the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth, and holiness of truth. Of course, truth then, of course, also then is a reference to the life of the mind. It's not a wonder that in the times in which we have been given, that Satan's attack has been repeatedly to try to overturn Christian thinking, to attack us in the ability to think God's thoughts after Him. It's not a wonder that Satan has tried to redefine Christianity as primarily being a sense of feeling. Schleiermacher. It's not a wonder that Satan has tried to redefine Christianity as being an experience or as an emotion. But what we find here in the Catechism as they deal with with this issue of thou shalt not covet, what we find throughout the Scriptures is that the Christian life is the life of the mind. And as it starts with the life of the mind, as it starts with thinking God's thoughts after Him, as it starts pleading and begging for wisdom, it immediately finds itself running face flat into the very idea that wisdom comes from the law of God. Oh God, grant me understanding. Grant me wisdom. Grant me the grace to follow Thy precepts. On Thy law, I meditate both day and night. Why? Because in the law is wisdom. In the law is nurturing. In the law is the character of God. I desire to be a trophy of His grace. I desire to spread forth the aroma of Christ. Then I have to think His thoughts after Him. That's true. Not all Christians are equipped in the same way in terms of the capacity to think God's thoughts after Him. They don't all have the interest in disciplining the mind as others might, but all of us have this role and responsibility to some measure to learn. That's why the Reformed Church for decades and centuries, what did they do? They wrote catechisms. They tried to break it down in the simplest of ways for their children, because they desperately wanted their children to think God's thoughts after Him. They designed the first catechism, which is one question and one and a short sentence answer. And then they went on to the shorter catechism. I'm talking about the Presbyterians now. The shorter catechism, Westminster Catechism, was just kind of an endumbration of the larger catechism, which they were going to get to later, in later years. And maybe they did become too arid, and maybe they did become too rationalistic, and maybe they did become too dry, but at least, thank God, they were trying to think God's thoughts after Him. Fault them for their coldness, if you will. Fault them sometimes for not enough spirit or enthusiasm. But do not fault them for desiring to have the mind of Christ. Not even the slightest thought or desire, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in my heart. As we said earlier, and by way of beginning with the thou shalt, the thou shalt that the catechism provides, as we said, for the thou shalt not of coveting, is thou shalt hate all sin and delight in righteousness. Does the Scripture require us to hate? Well, the catechism certainly does. It requires us to hate all sin. Take that statement and take it out for a walk on a cool morning. Tell somebody that you're confession requires you to hate and wait for the response. It requires us to hate all sin. We should state the obvious here that hatred for sin should start with hatred for our own sin. It's not as if we're detectives looking for sin out there without still first being detective for looking for a sin in here, in me. It includes the prayer life that says, oh God, I know that I'm most blind to those things that are closest to me, those sins that are most characteristic of me. Would you not, by Thy Holy Spirit and by Thy grace, show me my sin that I might hate it, that I might repent of it, that I might put off the old man and put on the new man? I'm so close to whatever it is, Father, I can't see it. But grant me the grace to see it that I might hate it. Grant me the grace to be honest with myself, to not lie to myself over the things that need to be repented of. Grant me the grace to have a thou shalt hatred of sin that starts with a hatred of my own sin. Such a beginning, I believe, gives us a sense of humility when we start hating sins that we see elsewhere. Perhaps if we hate our own sins, we'll not come across, even though we might still be accused of it, we might not come across as being self-righteous. at least not as much. But of course, this hating of sin does not stop with hating our own sin. It's possible while seeing and hating our own sin that we can at the same time see and hate sin elsewhere. And to speak against it. And to warn people about it. And of course, this hatred of sin, what is it driven by? It's driven because we understand the sense of God's transcendence and His holiness. It's driven by the fact that we understand that we've been called to reflect His glory. It's driven by the fact that we don't want to see any kind of reproachment and stain brought upon God's character. We find Him so lovely, so attractive, so beautiful, that the thought of anything that diminishes Him causes us a vile reaction. Even a hatred of sin. Of course, if we were to take the Catechism seriously, to hate sin with all of our heart, and of course the idea there is with all of our being, with everything that we are, there will be repercussions. And nobody's going to mind if you spend time hating your own sin. But they may begin to take serious exceptions when you start hating some sin that serves their interests. And so the repercussions of hating sin is that our friends list might well get smaller and smaller. We find this, of course, in the life of the prophets. We find this in the life of our Lord Christ. We find this in John the Baptist, right? He hated sin with all of his heart, and it cost him his head. Because he hated the sin of somebody who had a little bit of pull. And so there are repercussions of hating sin. But there are also repercussions of not hating sin. And that is that we do become conformed to the world instead of being transformed. Also, not only hating sin, which is a negative, but it gives the positive, then delighting in righteousness. If a Christian's greatest sorrow is sin, then a Christian's greatest delight is seeing God magnified and glorified in the lives of God's people. And so we delight in righteousness. The way that it puts it in this translation, we take pleasure in whatever is right. We see honesty, and we delight in it. We hear stories about Gary telling us that somebody paid for his groceries at the store. We see that as righteousness. We don't even know anything about the person, but we still take a delight in it because it's right. We hear about people looking out after one another. We read about people taking a stand, perhaps a difficult stand over some issue. And we delight in it because God is being glorified in it. And so the thou shalt to thou shalt not covet, I put forth last week was this idea of contentment, but what they're putting forth in the Catechism, which I think is parallel, is this idea of hating that which is contrary to the character of God and delighting in that which is consistent with God's character. And so as I wrestle with the texts, we have to ask ourselves, is this true about us? We may say no. We may be convicted, but then we're reminded again of what? We're not being convicted so that God can rub our nose in it. We're being convicted so that we can be reminded of what a great Savior we have. And that we then may put off the old man and put on the new man created in the image of Jesus Christ. If conviction comes, it's not with the purpose of wallowing in our guilt, but it's again to look outside of ourselves to Jesus Christ and to be lost in wonder again that He takes us, the Father takes us for the sake of the Son and His righteousness. So we are God's people and He is our great King and He's our high Lord. And it grieves us deeply to see his fame diminished, and it fills us with ecstasies when we see his ways esteemed. Question 114 then goes on, but can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? All 10 that we've looked at so thoroughly, I don't even know how many weeks we've been on this, quite some time, and they ask, can we keep these perfectly? And they answer, no. No. But even the holiest man on this life have only a small beginning of this obedience. This is something that is good for us to hear as Christians. The fact that we remain sinners in the sense that we're not yet perfect in our behavior after conversion is seen in the letter of John. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Who's he writing to? He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to the church. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him what? A liar. And his word is not in us. Ecclesiastes, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And so when they ask, when 114 is asked about the Ten Commandments in general, if anybody can keep them perfectly, it's good for Christians to hear the answer, no. We don't walk on water. We're not perfect. We still have to contend with the messy aspects of our life, the residue of sin that still remains on us, that we may well hate but still is there. They say no, but then they make a qualification. Even the holiest men while in this life have only a small beginning of this obedience. A small beginning. Why do they say a small beginning? Because the obedience that is called for is equal to the character of God's holiness. And God's holiness is infinite. And so, therefore, our call to obedience is likewise infinite. Try to imagine this. You're sitting out in a paddle boat, and you're setting out to cross an infinite ocean. The ocean's infinite. It has no end, right? Now, will you ever be able to say that you've made anything but a small beginning? The only qualifier might be is if you look back to where you started from. Then you might be able to say, well, I've made progress. But if you look at what's ahead, you would say, man, I've only made a small beginning. So it is with this call of holiness and our obedience. Yes, there are degrees of sanctification. They imply that when they talk about even the holiest of men. They imply the fact that there are degrees of sanctification, that some perhaps can be more holy or more Christ-like than others. So they concede that, they admit that, there are stages. But then they say that even the most holiest makes but the smallest of beginning. And if they're convinced of that, that is the most holiest, that they made only a small beginning, the last thing that they're going to be is impressed with themselves. What they're going to be impressed with, again, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to them so that they find peace with God and acceptability before Him. I can see I won't get to 115 today, but let us then end with the last part of 114. They go on to talk about with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some of God's commandments. So there's all kinds of important qualifiers in here that are important. Yes, we only make the smallest of beginnings. No, we're not perfect. And yet they come round, circle back around, and they say and insist that all those in Christ Jesus will make progress in walking according to what? God's law. They'll take God's 10 words seriously. They'll take the application of God's 10 words that they find in the case law seriously. They'll study God's law. They'll delight in it. Why? Because they have been called and converted to be resplendent with the character of God. They begin to live according to all, not only some of God's commandments. Sure, the progress might be uneven. Maybe there's difficulties with four and not as many difficulties with six, and you can put together any kind of combination. But they begin to make advance. They begin to grow and conform themselves to the character of God. And here we must introduce another thing that they don't, at this point at least, explicitly mention, is that, and the reason that this is so is they've been given the Holy Spirit as the gift. And so we've been given the very character of God indwelling within us. And so as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we begin to walk in the ways of God's commands, as we study that, it's only because we've been given the DNA, so to speak, of divinity. We've been filled with the Holy Spirit. And so that there's some sense in which we can say, there's some sense that we can say that we obey because we can't help it. We have been ingrafted into Christ. And so having been ingrafted into Christ, we begin to reproduce Christ. Well, it looks like I'll have to take one more week, or at least a portion of the week, to finish up with 1:15. But I hope this will, question 1:15, but I hope this will encourage us with both the realization of the magnificence of Christ who is for us, who is our righteousness, but yet at the same time that because He's our righteousness, we are compelled to live out the Christian life, which means to walk consistently with God's ways in ever-increasing fashion. Not because we're self-righteous, not because we have in and of ourselves are better than anybody, but only because of the grace of God that's been poured out so lavishly upon us. May God grant us a due apprehension and a due ability to be able to understand the mind of God when it comes to the matter of God's law, as that coincides and it complements God's grace. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we as your people are delighted in Christ for us. But we're delighted also in the fact that we have not been saved in order to walk in rebellion. That we have not been saved so that we can say, well, now we get to disregard God's law. Regardless of our age, Father, the tenderest youth, the oldest person here, regardless of our age, help us to walk in your ways. And yet, help us not to have a sense of anxiousness or anxiety, knowing that Christ is for us even where we fail. Oh, Father, only by thy Spirit can you bring in the proper understandings, the proper tensions of the Christian life, that we might be a people who redound to your glory. In Christ's name we pray.